Well, it's nice to have everyone here this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter and then consider it together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we would ask that your Spirit would guide us into your truth. And in being brought into your truth, Lord, we pray that the prayer that we sang, saying that we desire to love you in response to your great love for us. Lord, help us to live in light of your love. Lord, help us to, as much as it's possible for fallible and finite people to understand your holy love, help us to understand it. And wherever we are, Lord, help us to grow. Lord, for those who have walked with you faithfully for decades and decades, bring them even closer to you than they've ever been before. And for those who are just starting out in their spiritual journey with you, give them some excitement and new visions of your greatness. And Lord, if there are any who do not know you at all, I pray that your Spirit will work in their heart to draw them to yourself. Show them who you are. Reveal yourself to them through Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now this section, if we had a lot more time, there are a lot of sections in the Bible which really deserve to be treated as a whole. It's just our finite sort of temporal attention spans which and needs of the body which keep us sort of restricted to certain sections. This is one section over the next couple chapters, which I'm sort of arbitrarily dividing here. Paul is introducing a train of thought, which he's going to continue on all the way through chapter 12. And what you're going to see is, once again, Paul is, as much as he is an apostle of God, he really is a person. He struggles with the same things that you and I struggle with. And so here, what we'll find in these two chapters is he's hurt. Like, the Corinthians have hurt him. And there are people who are slandering him, and that stings. But his main concern is also, if they're rejecting him, and this is essential to understand, for Paul, if they are rejecting him, there is something personal about that. But more than that, if they're rejecting him, they're rejecting the apostolic ministry, because he's an apostle. And so if they reject him, they reject the representative of Jesus Christ. And if they do that, they're rejecting the truth of Christ, which is the truth of God. And so Paul is very upset personally, but he's also very worried. He's very anxious for these people. Now, he also has some fairly biting sections of irony running through the next 12 chapters. There's a hint of sarcasm and a little bit more in different places, because he's really trying to show the Corinthians, listen, you are listening to people who are hurting you. You are listening to people who are taking you away from the truth of God. And so Paul, as an apostle, is very concerned that people know the truth and that they are not deceived. So this humanity of Paul sort of breathes through this section. As an apostle, he worries about their spiritual good. So he begins, and again, there's some irony here, where he says, look, you're putting up with a lot of people who are pretty foolish, and if that impresses you, if the sort of things that they brag about impress you, I'll do the same thing. I'll brag a little bit, just to show you how foolish it is to engage in all of these things. So that's what he tells you he's going to do in verse 1. And then he immediately transitions, before he starts speaking like a fool and bragging. He says, listen, here's what my major concern is. My major concern is that I have the responsibility, and the analogy is drawn from the culture of the day. The culture of the day, in fact, you'll remember this with Joseph and Mary, that there was a betrothal period in Jewish culture, usually lasted about a year, where the man and the woman were pledged to be married, and during that betrothal period, the marriage was not consummated. They hadn't yet had the wedding feast, but you had entered into a binding relationship, so that if you dissolve that relationship, you required a bill of divorce. So we just don't have anything like that today in our culture. So it's sort of like a middle position between being engaged in Western culture and being married in Western culture. They had a sort of a third position, which was you are pledged to be married. If you don't consummate the marriage, you need a divorce legally. That's sort of how they worked. And so Paul is saying, as a church, my job is to keep you pure during this betrothal period, because you are pledged to Christ, but we are not yet at, to borrow the language of Revelation, we are not yet at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so in this world, the church is the bride of Christ. We are pledged to be married to the Lord. That is, we are reserved only for Jesus. We belong to him. But the consummation has not yet taken place. And so that awaits the great day of the return of Jesus Christ. So the church is sort of in this overlap of the ages. That is, we belong to Christ, but of course we haven't yet experienced the fullness of that experience. We haven't yet sort of entered into the fullness of the eschatological reality when the Lord returns and we celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so Paul recognizes that while we're in this world as the church, there are a particular set of dangers. which will not be found in the new heavens and new earth. But now it is possible to be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And even to hear that, if there's any sort of spiritual sensibility, to hear that should be a very sobering thing. It is possible, between now and when the Lord returns, to be led away from your fidelity to Jesus. So this analogy is used, you know, of the type of relationship, the type of faithfulness we are to have to Christ. Paul's ministry is preparing them for Jesus. And that's why he says, you know, I'm jealous for you. Now, in Exodus, the Lord reveals that he says, my name is jealous. And we, you know, in the Western world, we kind of struggle with that sometimes because for us, jealousy is almost invariably pettiness, right? And sort of sinful envy. When God speaks about being a jealous God, it's a sense in which, I mean, there's no really one good English word to capture what he's saying. Because it's not jealous in a negative way. Some people say it's better to bring it across as zealous. Like, he has zeal for his name. And that's not half wrong, but it's also not exactly perfectly right either. And so you sort of have this sort of interesting matrix of ideas where God is jealous for his name. He's zealous for his name. He has zeal for his name and for the good of his people. But there is a sort of a hinge in terms of God is jealous because he sees how destructive it is when his people pursue everything else besides him. That is, he is jealous because he is to have this proper relationship with them, and they keep sort of abusing him and abandoning him and turning to false gods to their own destruction. And so God is jealous for his name's sake and his glory, but he's also jealous for them because there is a sense in which a proper relationship, you don't want intrusion. There are right parameters in relationships. And so when God sees his people violating those, sort of his jealousy is rightly sparked. So there's a sense in which you almost want to say jealousy, there is a proper sphere for jealousy. It doesn't always need to be petty. In the same way there's a proper sphere for anger, it is not always wrong to be angry. In human experience, almost all of our jealousy is wrong and almost all of our anger is wrong. Theoretically, it doesn't have to be that way, but it almost always is. Paul here says, as an apostle, I am jealous for you. I want what's best for you. I want you to have pure and sincere devotion to Christ. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion Christ. It's obviously a cast back to Genesis 3, but one of the most important things about you, one of the most important things about your life is found in this verse and sort of the entailments of it, and that is this. One of the single most important things about you and the course of your life is found in who you listen to. The advice you get, the counselors you heed, your sources of authority, who you listen to shapes you entirely. This is one of the reasons why our Western society is fraying at the seams in terms of societal cohesion. We have, and there's a long, I'll skip this for your sake. There's a long sort of genealogy of ideas. And so you can track through philosophy, through psychology, through sociology, through historical event, through art, music, today movies. You can track down to today key moments and movements which have led us to the society that we have. In other words, societies don't emerge out of a vacuum. And so if you ever wonder, like even sort of the whole idea, and we're a little bit sort of post-postmodernism, but you ever wondered, sort of like when we were in the quote-unquote heyday of Western postmodernism, you know, 15, 20 years ago, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're a touch behind the times. When it comes to postmodernism, sort of the idea was, you know, all truth is relative, and it's just our own perspective. You know, it's rampant individualism, whatever we believe is shaped by community standards and all of the rest. And there was a lot of truth in postmodernism, actually. And it was also, I think you make a very good case that postmodern thought was actually probably about the right place to end up if you tracked out Enlightenment thinking to its logical conclusions. That is, if you get rid of authority, that is, if you get rid of God and you start with yourself, we're talking about the subjective turn with Descartes, I think, therefore I am, sort of practicing methodological doubt to get to a place where, you know, he can know for sure without reference to God. This whole Enlightenment project has been, how can we justify knowledge and ethics apart from God? And what you discover is you can't. Which is why it just becomes competing ethics, competing moralities, and competing ideas. So it's just, if man is the measure, as the pre-Socratic Protagoras said, if man is the measure, then how do we measure when you disagree with me? Well, I mean, it would be pretty obvious in that case that you're wrong, but, you know, how do I prove that to you if you are laboring under the false impression that your ideas are as good as mine? Or if I say that this is right and you say it's wrong, how do we adjudicate? Well, what you end up with is you end up with cacophony and chaos, and that's what we have. So the idea of a university used to be, you can see this with the etymology of the word, you know, the idea of a university used to be diversity in unity. Uni, one, diversity. Lots of subjects brought together under one coherent worldview. That is not at all what a university is today in the Western world, because there is no coherent worldview which brings it all together. So what you have is just competing ideologies being worked out and being sort of batted back and forth against each other. Who do you listen to? Well, Eve had a choice about who she would listen to, just like we do. She could listen to God, or she could listen to the serpent. Now, saying it like that by itself tips you towards what she should have done. I mean, listen to God or listen to fill in the blank, and you are at an inferior option, you know, every time. Now, the serpent is doubtless symbolic at some level. It's a satanic temptation. And so Satan comes and tempts Eve. And what's very interesting is he starts this way, and you recall this. The movement here is crucial. He starts by saying, did God really say? And the idea isn't like, oh, I don't remember what he said, can you refresh my memory? It's sort of casting doubt, like really? God really told you not to eat from that tree? Well, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You know, why would he say that? I don't know. That seems a little bit odd. Did he really say that? So what he does is he starts by casting doubt. And of course, if you've read Genesis 1, you're supposed to think, well, wait a minute. Actually, God did say that. And if I recall, God created the entire universe through his word. And so his word is reasonably powerful. Maybe I should listen to what God said, in that when he speaks, a universe is formed and he gives me life. Plus, he's given me everything in the world and told me just not to do that. Maybe there's a reason for it. So yes, he really said it, and I take it on the authority of the world he made that it's a good idea. But she goes, oh, I don't know. Yeah, I've never thought about that. And then Satan moves. And usually there is a much longer process in this. You're given the snapshot in Genesis 3. Doubtless the temptation took more than 30 seconds, which is about as long as it takes to read the chapter. Satan then moves to from casting doubt to direct contradiction. You will not surely die. You see that? He does not start with direct contradiction. He starts by planting seeds of doubt. And once you mull over and analyze those seeds of doubt about, well, then the question is, well, why would you do that? The only reason you doubt someone's word is if you doubt their character or their knowledge. Satan doesn't pretend God doesn't know what he's talking about. Satan attacks God's character. Actually, God just knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants to sort of keep you down. So if you want to find freedom and you want to find out what it's like to really experience the fullness of humanity, the way that you will experience that is by not listening to God. God is trying to keep you lower than you can be. So throw off the shackles of God's word, and then you will find happiness and fulfillment and transcendence and self-actualization and all those sorts of fancy things that we're trying to be. And Eve is led astray. And what are the consequences? Well, this is semi-not a joke. COVID is one. Evil in the world, suffering, polarization and bitterness in society and other relationships, death. Before physical death, hatred. I realize that by God's common grace, there is a lot of good in the world, but the world is also characterized by being hated and hating others. All of this, all of the pain and suffering and moral disintegration in the world and in the history of the world is because of a failure to listen to God. Who you listen to is about the most important thing in your life. And Paul says, oh, I'm so jealous that you listen to God. You are for Christ. Do not listen to anything or anyone who pulls you away from Jesus. I take it, honestly, that our society, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I take it that these are likely outcomes for society. One is that our society will literally disintegrate, and it will simply not be tenable anymore to have a nation of Canada. Because it will just be total disintegration. And I think that's entirely possible. In fact, I think it's also entirely possible because I also believe there's a living God who in history judges nations. And so if you're going to set aside God, then maybe we can cobble together something to run along. But if there is a God, then national disintegration as judgment for sin and rebellion is always a possibility. And so that's a possibility. just total disintegration, into absolute sort of polarized camps where people just listen to whoever they want and throw stones at everyone who disagrees. There could also be, as has happened in history, there could be the rise of an authoritarian type of government which by force imposes some type of unity on the nation. And I don't think there's a way in the world that liberal democracy is strong enough to prevent that sort of thing from happening even in the West. The third thing, and there's more, but the third thing is, into this vacuum and chaos where people, as much as they don't even know it, are desperate for authority. Not authoritarianism, but authority. We have the opportunity, and please understand this. Please do not, this is me being jealous for you. Please don't mess this up. We have an opportunity not to say, listen to us, and not to say, listen to this political party. We have the option to say, and the opportunity to say, to a world that is desperate for real authority, listen to God. Listen to the truth, like the truth. Capital T on the definite article, capital T on truth. We have the truth, not because we are that intelligent. Not because we've figured it out, but because God has spoken and truth is revealed. God has told us. God has shown us. And people need this. Not only do people need salvation, people need a foundation for life and society. And you'll only find it here. You'll only find it in the truth of God. The devil has been a tempter from the very beginning, and he continues to tempt today. Four, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So, we don't know quite exactly what Paul means here in terms of specific reference. Like, what was the nature of the different Jesus that was being taught? We're not told that. But you can probably fill in from the rest of Corinth a sort of a reasonable reconstruction, which would be that the Corinthians have a Jesus who is filled with power and a spirit who gives them all manner of spiritual gifts, and yet the Jesus who is filled with power does not lead them to humility. So they kind of want to bypass the cross, and the spirit does not lead them into holiness. He just gives them power and spiritual gifts. You see, that's a problem in Corinth. These sorts of misunderstandings of Christ and resurrection glory and eschatological glory and the work of the Holy Spirit. But whatever it is, what's interesting is that Paul says, you seem to have no trouble whatsoever with false doctrine. And there is no doubt that that characterizes a large part of Western evangelicalism as well. There are so many things said in the name of Jesus that do not represent Jesus at all. And yet people just, they accept it. There's no discernment. Now listen, one of the things that is absolutely essential, and this is one of the reasons why I favor sort of working through texts, is that it gives you the opportunity every Sunday. And I realize there's never been a Sunday when you've had to do this, but it gives you the opportunity every Sunday to say, Steve was wrong. This text from the Word of God is your authority. I'm not. No human being can be. No human being's infallible. And so how do you know if you're hearing about a different Jesus or a different spirit? You go back to the word again and again and again and again, and you measure everything that you read or hear, whether it's in person or on a podcast or on TV or the internet. Everything is measured by this. This is the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. This is your authority. It's the word of God. And so this is your authority because, not because it's a book, this is your authority because God is your authority. And he has spoken to you. And so one of the things that, you know, sort of I'm jealous to do for you is to model every week that I am not your authority, but this book is because it's the word of God. Everything you hear about Jesus needs to be checked according to his word. Not in verses taken out of context, but in terms of the warp and woof of Scripture itself. And Paul goes on to say, I do not think that I am the least inferior to these super apostles. Now, you can tell he's being slightly sarcastic because there is no such thing. Right? You know, an apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ who was given the special authority. You can't have more than that. And so these apostles, these people are sort of, they're stylizing themselves as over apostles or above apostles or super apostles, which is a totally nonsensical category. So Paul says, I don't think I'm inferior to these guys, actually. And then he says something which I think is actually true. I don't think he's being self-deprecating here. He says, you know, I'm not a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Now, Paul was multilingual. In fact, we'll see in the next section that Greek was not his first language. And so it is entirely possible that Paul didn't speak as well as these guys did when they were in their native tongue and trained in Greek rhetoric, and he's speaking in his second or third language when he's speaking Greek. At the seminaries, in particular, you know, at TBS, there was a lot of foreign students, and some of their English isn't that great in their first year. And then by the time they're finishing their degree, their English writing is usually better than the students who have English as their first language, actually. It's interesting. But you read some of the stuff, and you go, oh, this isn't that good. And then it just periodically, you know, in terms of an ego check for myself, I just sort of say, well, Steve, how do you think you would do taking a degree in Mandarin? Oh, yeah. Not so well. And so you kind of index it a little bit, and you know, you look at that, and if they have to speak in class, you know, sometimes they ask a question, and it's frankly, you know, even in terms of accent, you know, there are just times where you just need it repeated, you know, not quite sure what's being said. Inability to speak in a polished, beautiful way is no indication of intelligence when you're working in your third language. The fact that you have a third language means you're a lot smarter than most people. And so it's not an intelligence issue. And what Paul says here, and I think this is actually really important to understand, fluency and rhetorical ability, that is, the ability to speak well, is no indication at all that you have anything worth hearing. Satan is a beautiful speaker. If you watch footage from the Second World War, even if your German is a little bit rusty, you can tell that Hitler is one of the most captivating speakers in the history of the world. Ability to speak does not mean you are speaking truth. In fact, one of the greatest living Christian theologians and philosophers today, this is not an exaggeration, whose books are brilliant, is one of the worst speakers I've ever heard. And he knows it. He knows he's not a good speaker. But if you listen, the content is so good. But the presentation is awful. Just is not a good speaker. There are all kinds of people who are flashy, funny, intelligent, riveting, And at the end of being spellbound for 30, 40 minutes, you realize that you were not told anything of substance at all. So Paul here differentiates rightly. I may not be a trained speaker to your standards, but I do have knowledge. It's not the same thing. And then he talks about, you know, was it a sin for me to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you? You know, did we rob anyone? And once again, the idea is this. In their society, in Corinth, Corinth was pretty affluent. They had this intricate sociological system of patron-client relationships. And so you think about great artists in history, and great artists often produce their art because they'd have a patron who said, hey, I'll give you, you know, X amount of florins or whatever, you know, the currency was. I'll give you X amount of money, and you sculpt something for me. Or we'll pay you to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And so a lot of our great art in terms of musical composition and fine art is actually like purchase pieces. So it's so funny today when artists talk about selling out. Every artist in history started by selling out. Like, that's literally how they made their living. You sold your art so you didn't starve to death. They all did that. And so in Corinth, the idea was, well, we pay you. We then say, we're your benefactor, in the same way that who's ever paying, Leonardo. Who's ever paying, you know, Leonardo or Michelangelo, they're their benefactor. And then Michelangelo has to make the art you want him to make. Or if you're a court composer, you have to compose, the king's having a birthday. So he says, okay, you're composing me a song for my birthday. And that's sort of the same idea, is that these people in Corinth, they kind of look at, they don't look at it as supporting Paul's needs. They look at it as, we write your check, so we own what you do. You do what we tell you to do. Paul, we want a sermon on whatever. Get up there and preach it. And, you know, Paul, it's going to be my birthday. I want you to preach a sermon about how great I am, or whatever it is. And Paul says, I will not do that. You guys don't understand the apostolic ministry. I will not take money from you so that you don't think you own me. And you think that I'm not doing this because somehow, you know, I don't want this relationship with you. The reality is, it's because I love you. So these super apostles, who are definitely taking the money, are sort of saying, hey, Paul won't do that. He thinks he's too good for you guys. He's working with his own hands. That's embarrassing for a teacher and all of the rest. And Paul is saying, you guys don't understand at all. I'm taking support from other churches to minister to you because you do not understand what I am supposed to do as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You cannot buy me and own me. Because you don't understand that, I won't take a dime from you. Because I love you. And so I am preaching the gospel to you free of charge while receiving support from other churches because of my love for you, because of my care for you. I will not let you get confused at this point. You cannot own an apostle by writing a big enough check. I am responsible to Jesus Christ and to him alone. And then he says in verse 12, I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. And Paul's going to go on in the next section to talk more about that. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, I have many times in my life heard Satan masquerades as an angel of light. I've heard that repeated a bunch of times. What's interesting is that that's actually not the point that Paul is making. The point Paul is making is Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so don't be surprised that his servants do too. In other words, we take it as, be aware of Satan. You never know where he's hiding. Paul is saying, you do know where Satan's hiding. he's in his servants who are trying to lead you away from Jesus. The point isn't the devil. The point is the servants of the devil and how they are teaching another Jesus and another spirit. Now, this tells you, of course, something you already know. And in different circles, I would spend a lot more time on this particular point. But in these circles, I take it that you are well aware that not everyone who speaks in the name of Jesus actually represents the truth of Jesus. And I think you already know that. You also then should not be surprised when the servants of the devil act like their master, the devil. Frightening thing here is their master, the devil, is cunning. Satan manifests himself in different ways in different places. So, in some places in the world, Satan has a long history of holding people in fear and bondage through overt demonstrations of spiritual power. You can't go there, but find out about Haiti. Find out about a lot of places, a lot of African nations. There are places where, and again, listen, I'm not naive. I don't believe the vast majority of reports. I hear about the vast majority of things. But there is no doubt that there is overt, obvious, occultic, demonic activity and the manifestations of powers of darkness in many countries in the world. There's no doubt about that. Satan manifests himself sometimes as a roaring lion trying to terrify people. Satan also manifests himself, I think this is probably the better strategy, actually. Satan also manifests himself by not manifesting himself. In other words, probably the greatest strategy of all is the one where you convince people that you don't even exist. Where people are aware of a spiritual realm, there you try to show your power. But if you can get people to believe that there actually is no spiritual realm at all, then why would you tip your hand? In other words, in a society that is roughly running along the lines of a secular humanism, which denies the existence of everything that is not part of the material order, why would you ever draw attention to the fact that there is a supernatural realm? Because once you have a devil, then you have other spiritual beings. And it seems relatively obvious that the devil isn't the ultimate power in the universe. That is, the existence of demons brings in a whole worldview structure which doesn't make sense apart from other supernatural beings. But if everything is just material reality, and you don't have a spirit, and there is no soul, and there are no angels, and there are no demons, and there is no Satan, and there is no God, then Satan's won for sure. Satan also wins when he can get people to believe in a false Jesus. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. This is frightening, but a lot of what is said in churches is actually demonic. A lot of what is taught in churches is actually literally satanic. That is, it comes from Satan and his servants. Now, we trust that that's not the case here. But you can go to a lot of churches where they talk about God and where everything that is said is really just the opinions of human beings. And the authority of the Word of God is set aside. Now, Satan then infiltrates the church through his servants who are doing what? They're teaching false doctrine. which is very essential to understand, that it is false doctrine that Satan uses to lead people away from Christ. Now, note this, very end. They masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So, just like with Adam and Eve, God sets before them life, and Satan tries to tempt them into death. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets before you life, and Satan tries to tempt you to another way, another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Satan tempts you away from Jesus to death. Their end will be what their actions deserve. The principle here is basically this. You will be like who you listen to, not only because they shape you, but because you will literally share their end. If you listen to Satan, you will follow him, and you will follow him to where he is going, which is endless destruction and death. Total catastrophic defeat. You follow Jesus, and you will end up going where he is going, which is from death to burial to resurrection to the right hand of the Father to glory to returning to reign forever in the new heavens and new earth. You will go with the person you are listening to. Your end will be what your actions deserve. If you follow Jesus, you will follow him all the way to glory and life. If you follow the serpent, you will follow him all the way to the curse and ruin and absolute destruction. So, listen to the Word and the Spirit. Do not listen to the world. Do not listen to the serpent. Do not listen to people masquerading as servants of righteousness who are leading you away from Jesus. Listen to the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, little note of hope, never forget. Never forget. This is another lie of the devil. Please, please do not forget that there is not a symmetrical relationship in the power of God and the power of the devil. There is no equality between the power of Jesus and the power of Satan. It is not an equal conflict. The outcome has already been decided at the cross. Christ has actually defeated the work of the devil. He's destroyed the work of the devil. He's defeated death. And in the end, the devil will be banished forever to the lake of fire. He's defeated. In fact, I don't know if you're, you know, doing a Bible reading program or if you're, you know, caught up to where you should be or if you need a catch-up week or whatever. But, you know, I've just been finishing reading the Bible this year, and, you know, it's been Revelation. And one of the things that's amazing about Revelation is you might think about, you know, movies you've seen, the Lord of the Rings and, you know, the movie The Two Towers. It's also it's a book as well. And you know, this long, you know, battle scene at Helm's Deep, and it goes on and on and on and on. And you go like, oh, you know, all, you know, the special effects, and they draw out the drama. Imagine if you were going to make a movie, like an actual good movie, a biblical one, about the book of Revelation. You think, and you spend all that time building up like the orcs surrounding Helm's Deep and the battle scenes, and you have the entire army of everyone who opposes Christ arrayed in battle against him. Spread out on the plain as far as the eye can see and beyond. And you have that moment of a sort of dramatic pause. Just before the last battle commences. And the text says, and fire fell from heaven and destroyed the army. Like, there wasn't even a Pirates of the Caribbean sword fight. Like, there was nothing. Like, there was no battle. Like, that's the point. The point isn't, well, it was a close-run thing. I mean, the armies, you know, at the very end, Gandalf showed up and wrought. Like, it was just like they were there, and then they weren't there. Like, the fire from heaven fell and destroyed them because there was no contest. There's no contest. These are not equal foes. Psalm 2, all the nations of the world gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. Who are these people? What is this force arrayed against me? There is no contest. The outcome is secure. But do not miss that the outcome is absolutely certain, and it includes destruction for those who are not with Jesus. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So listen to Jesus. Look, you cannot be a super apostle, but you can be a sinner saved by grace. You cannot be a super apostle, but you can belong to Jesus by his blood and by the truth of the gospel. So may God help us, and I mean this very sincerely, may God help us in the cacophony of opinions and voices we're exposed to all the time. May God help us to hear his truth, to love it, and to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that by your grace, you will allow us to hear your word, that you will allow us to identify every way that every avenue for deception, every way that people try to deceive. Lord, we confess freely that we are not intelligent enough, we are not discerning enough, we are not insightful enough, we are not wise enough to be able to parse truth and error on our own. So fill us by your Spirit and fill us with your word so that we can know the truth, so that we can know you as you really are. And Father, help us to be sincere and pure in our devotion to you. May we be made ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. For we ask it in the name of the Bridegroom. Amen. Go in grace and peace.